Welcome back to BTI. We had a little bit of a hiatus where we took some time last couple weeks to do a Q&A, and I trust many of you were able to attend that. And a lot of great questions that came out of that, ranging from every topic under the sun. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to those are online, I believe. I think they actually have a YouTube link for those. You can not only listen to them, but you can watch them as well. And this is now our opportunity to get back into BTI and pick up where we left off, which is discipleship and evangelism, and specifically the evangelism aspect of this, but obviously as it ties into discipleship as well. And we have a little bit more to cover in part one of our evangelism section, and then we will get on to part two, and there are three parts total to this evangelism section. So I'm looking forward to diving into this with you. It's been a few weeks because we not only had the Q&As, but I think we also did a couple of Bible books prior, so I might need to refresh a few things to where we picked up, but that shouldn't be too hard to do. I'll start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here this morning. Our great God, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness to us, for calling us out of darkness, for helping us to see our sin, for helping us to mourn over our sin, and to hate it, and to love you. Lord, we pray that we would love you with all our heart and with all our soul in every moment of time that we possibly can, to demonstrate the gospel of Christ in our lives and to demonstrate that we are truly owned by you and that our desires would be purely for that, would be sincerely for that, that there would be no hypocrisy in our hearts that would distract us from pure devotion to you. This is what you've called us to, and you've also called us to speak your truth to people around us. And that's what evangelism is. And it is a proclamation of your victory, your salvation, and the fact that you will bring your kingdom to this world one day. But until that time, we look around us in the world and we see trouble and we see difficulty, and it is hard to fathom, it's hard to live in this environment knowing that the glory of God does not rest here on this earth. And so we look forward to the day, like Isaiah did, when the glory of God fills the earth. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be our heart as we go out into the world, that we would proclaim that truth and invite as many people as possible to the glory of God filling the earth in the kingdom of God. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we left off talking about how evangelism is tied to discipleship. This is something that's not very common that you hear talked about in evangelical circles, as though evangelism is kind of its own independent unit. You evangelize, but then you disciple. But in other words, there are sometimes evangelists, but then there are disciplers. And those are two different kinds of people. But that's not the way that the Bible talks about it. And I want to revisit that just a little bit. One, because it's important. And two, it'll help refresh your memory as to where we were last time. So remember, the goal here in evangelism is not to engineer a so-called decision, but to make disciples. It has been repeatedly said that Christ did not commission the church just to make converts, but to make disciples. And I brought you to this passage last time, and we don't need to turn over there again, but in Matthew chapter 28, you know the Great Commission, or most of you should know the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples, right? And I said last time when I was quoting that to you, I said, go therefore and make converts, right? As though it almost seems as though that's what we think that means. But it is more than just making a convert. And yet, even in our evangelical circles, that's typically what people think of when they think of, well, that's what the Great Commission's about. It's about evangelism. And it is. It is about evangelism. But you have to realize that that's just a small part of what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is much more than just about evangelism. It's about discipleship as well. And we miss that. We realize, or we can overlook the fact that there's a discipleship aspect to the Great Commission. In fact, that's what the word is. It's actually to make a disciple, which means that once the person has converted, once the person has actually come to Christ, your work is not done. Just because someone actually comes to faith does not mean that the work of the Great Commission is done now and you can move on. The goal is discipleship, and that is a lifelong process. In fact, I'm thinking of this passage right now. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. I think this will reinforce it, and it'll hit close to home. So that's good, because this is what our church is about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Oh, that's the one that's printed on our wall. Yeah. Now look at this. We proclaim him, yes, admonishing who? Every man. See how this doesn't say like all people? Like, oh, just do it generally. No. It's saying individually. You see that? Every man. And what? Teaching every man so that we may present what? Every man complete in Christ. Now, if Paul took a grammar class today, he'd probably get an F on his paper because he kept repeating himself over and over again. You're not supposed to do that in English, right? You're not supposed to repeat. You're supposed to use synonyms and things that, so you're not sounding like you're just like a parrot that's going over and over again. But that's not a global rule that you have to follow. In fact, Greeks, sometimes they would emphasize things over and over again because it's a tactic. It's really important. He's emphasizing every man three times in this verse. Why? To reinforce the fact that this is an individual effort. This is what discipleship is about. And this is what our church is about too. And the whole goal of this is that we may present every person what? Complete in Christ. That's the goal. To present every person complete in Christ. That's discipleship. But you can't have discipleship without evangelism. Right? You can't have disciplees without having them converted to Christ and seeking to walk in this gospel. And so this is what we're about. And this is what Paul says in verse 29. It's for this purpose that I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. So this is what we seek to labor to do as well. This is what we get tired about, so to speak. We, not that we're tired of it, but the fact that we're actually tiring ourselves in it. This is what we strive for. This is what we labor for. The word strive there is the word agonizomai, which is where we get the word to agonize. Okay, so it's where we agonize about. And it does have a very similar connotation back in that day as to what agonize means today. So that's hopefully a little bit helpful to see the connection between evangelism and discipleship. They are not disconnected. They should never technically be disconnected. There should always be a mindset in some way to bring someone into some kind of a discipleship relationship, if at all possible, or at least to find a way, if it's not you, then find a way for someone else to help minister to that person by way of discipleship. So, in light of that, the model of evangelism, if you were to take this notion that evangelism is just about making converts, that focus is more focused on the person than actually upon Christ, I would argue. Because your goal then in this model is to get people saved. It's to get people through the door, yes, so that they can get to heaven. And that's not a bad goal. That's a good goal. But that's not ultimately the goal of Scripture. It's not just to get people to heaven, is it? That's not what we're about. It's counterintuitive, but your goal in evangelism is not to save anybody. That sounds so weird. And that's not what you would hear almost in any evangelical circle today, especially in health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movements. You don't hear that. But your goal is actually not to save anyone. The goal of evangelism actually is to proclaim the glories of Christ and his victory over sin in this world. That's the goal of evangelism. To proclaim the glories of Christ and his victory over sin in this world. Obviously, as part of that, we invite the sinner to repentance. But even if no one repents, here's the key, we have fulfilled our goal. Does that make sense? This is why Jeremiah is not a terrible evangelist, right? Because nobody repented, and yet he did what was pleasing to the Lord in his ministry. But he would be, by standards today, in health, wealth, and prosperity gospel standards, he was a failure because nobody repented under his ministry. So he was obviously doing something wrong. Jeremiah probably just didn't have enough faith, right? But that's not the case. In reality, the goal of evangelism is whether someone comes to Christ or not. The goal is that we have proclaimed accurately and truthfully the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaimed his victory over sin. And that includes not only the sin of ourselves and even the sin of the other person if they're willing to repent and believe, but you could even broaden that to the fact that, listen, this is Christ's victory over sin and death and destruction in the entire world, and the fact that he's bringing back the entire creation into his marvelous glory. And so that is what we are about, and that's what we proclaim. So the priority, we want to make sure that the priority is on Christ and not just seeking to get people through the door, so to speak, into heaven. It's more than just about that. And so therefore, evangelism is only step one in a lifelong mandate to disciple people. That's why it's only step one. Again, if you're just trying to make converts, you've only fulfilled a little portion of what the Great Commission really is about. It's really about discipleship making. And this is also why it is not biblical for individuals to divorce themselves from the local church as rogue evangelists, which you see a lot happening, right? You see that happening a lot today. They don't really partner with the local church. They go out and do their own thing. It helps them not be accountable to a local church. They can kind of do it however they want. And maybe they're preaching the true gospel, and that's a good thing, and we can praise the Lord for that, just like Paul does in Philippians chapter 1. We can thank the Lord that that's happening. But at the same time, this is not the intended way of how evangelism is described in the New Testament. And it is always connected to the local church. So it's important that that's the case, because we are about not just, again, making converts. Because if you're a rogue evangelist, typically that's what it's about. You're about making converts. It's not usually about discipleship, usually. And if it is partnered, though, with the local church, it is often more likely that it's going to be centered around bringing people not only to Christ, but then training them in Christ and equipping them in Christ. That's important. Okay? Another thing, biblical evangelism emphasizes the faithful following of Christ over and above an on-the-spot response. So, in short, it teaches the unbeliever how to count the cost of following Christ. It teaches the unbeliever how to count the cost of following Christ. You know, we see that illustration that Jesus uses there in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and following, about someone who's going to build a large building or a tower of some sort, does he not sit down and first calculate how this is going to, how am I going to actually do this? What's the cost going to be for this? Can I actually accomplish this? That kind of thing. And then he applies that, of course, to following him. That following him requires a accounting of the cost. The emphasis then is not on procuring a sinner's prayer. That should not be our goal. Like, oh, we got that token prayer. Perfect. Okay. And then we just kind of assume he's saved. That doesn't mean he's saved. We don't really know that. The Bible never bases someone's token prayer. It never gives the evidence for their salvation based upon the prayer that they made. It's always based upon the subsequent fruit and the endurance of faith until the end. That's always the emphasis in Scripture. So the emphasis should be then on fully equipping disciples of Christ and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded in submission to his lordship. And since only God saves people by sending his Spirit to them, then there's no use in trying to contrive a response from someone to unnaturally force someone to just get to say the words, because that doesn't mean that you are actually saving them. In fact, you're not saving them at all. Only God saves them. So you can't really contrive that anyways. So it's important to remember that when we approach evangelism opportunities. Instead, proclaim faithfully the Word of God, and then let the Word of God do its marvelous work according to God's timing and His will. So those are a couple thoughts in terms of evangelism and discipleship. Let me just kind of step aside for a second and ask, are there any questions that you have about that, on that subject? I know that's probably something that's part of your own heart and ministry as well, so you may not have any questions, but I just thought I'd make sure we're good on that. Good? Okay, great. So, a couple final thoughts, at least from this section here, and then we'll move to number two in our evangelism mini-series, so to speak. It takes hard work to be clear and understandable with the gospel message. It's just good to remember that. It's not an automatic thing. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up because we don't feel like we're there yet. We haven't really figured it all out, how we would really go about our evangelism tactics, so to speak. It may only take a few minutes, perhaps an hour. It might even be weeks or years. But when you're working with people, oftentimes there's a relationship that you're building with them, and it can take time. At times, all we can do is help move someone along the road of understanding, and this may be a process that begins to lay a foundation for the next gospel conversation that we might have with them. So it can take time. We must not reduce the message of the gospel down to the smallest possible amount of information, too. This is important. We'll be talking about this a little bit later in section two as well. Our goal is not to be simplistic. Our goal is not to be simplistic, not to present a canned message. However, we should work to be simple in the sense that we're trying to make things understandable. That's important. We want to make things understandable, but we don't want to be overly simplistic about it, where we start to essentialize it down to some key pithy statements that we think just brings the fullness of the gospel somehow in a pithy statement. Do you realize if that was the case, God could have just made the gospel into a pithy statement and not have written the Bible, right? That's not the way that is. We actually want to draw people into longing to study the Scriptures, which is not a very short pithy statement at all, is it? We want them to get the fullness of the truth dwelling in their hearts. We want to be God-centered and proclaim the victory of Christ to save sinners from their sin, also to redeem creation. Invite that person to believe in Christ for their own salvation. This is how we can be God-centered and not just consumer-centered, as though we're trying to get a sale or make a convert. We're seeking to be God-centered and Christ-exalting by proclaiming the truth. And if that person desires to repent, great. But if not, we've still done what we've needed to do. That's important. And then, of course, like we talked about, be discipleship driven. Again, you're not here to make converts. You're not here to save anyone. God is the one that's here that's going to save people in His way and according to His will. You just need to be found faithful and seek to disciple anyone who will give you the time to disciple them. Or make sure that they are getting discipled perhaps by someone else in the local church. And so this ensures that you are more than just about getting commitments from people. You are actually caring for their sanctification. And you care for their growth in Christ. That's what we're really about. We're here to present Him. We're here to proclaim Him, to present every man complete in Christ, not just to get them through the door. We don't want to be entering the kingdom of God by the skin of our teeth. In fact, there's something that Peter has to say about that. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is great. I love how Peter goes after this. He's really going against this mentality of, it's okay, I'm saved, I've made the confession, I've seen little bits of fruit in my life, I'm pretty content with that. He's going to go after that pretty hard. He says in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 is a list of virtues that are talked about, what it looks like to be a Christian. These things need to be multiplying and increasing. Doesn't mean you need to be perfect in these things, but that's how you know and have assurance of salvation. So he talks about a lot of these things, love and endurance and brotherly kindness and self-control and so forth. And then in verse 8 he says, for if these things exist with you, in other words, that like you have these things, and they are multiplying, well then, yeah, that's great. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. That's what we would want to see out of every believer. But with whom these things are not present, that's what he says in verse 9. He's not denying your salvation necessarily. Okay, not to say like you have no fruit at all. Okay, well that would be a problem. But he's saying that currently, if these things are not existing with you, you're like, I'm failing in a lot of these things. I'm failing. Then he's saying, well, then you're blind, being short-sighted, having forgotten the purification of your former sins. And that's interesting because he's talking about a believer who has been purified of his sins, and he has begun to walk down a road of more disobedience than obedience. And so he's becoming more blind. And the word is, the short-sighted word is where we get the word myopic from. You get it like a, with the eye. And so this is very interesting. So then in verse 10, he says, for that reason, rather, brothers, make haste or be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Right? This is the passage in the Bible. There's a lot of passages we could try to go to talk about assurance of salvation. Do you want to see where the Bible actually talks about assurance? It actually uses the term. It's here. This is where you get it. How do you make your calling and election sure? Well, he says in the second half of the verse, for by practicing these things, you what? Certainly will not stumble. So it says, you will definitely not stumble when you practice these things. That's an encouraging thing. So he says, you need to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And when you practice these things, that's where you gain assurance, is that there is fruit that is happening in your life. That's where assurance can come from. And then, the whole point of why I came over here is verse 11. In this way, it says, it is because of this, in this manner, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be supplied to you, what? Richly. You see that? His whole point is like, let's not just get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. Yes? You want to get into heaven where the gates are like exploding open because you know with full assurance, I am truly in Christ, and my life has been modeling that over the last several years. Does that make sense? He wants to make sure that you have that assurance. So when we are even in our own evangelism efforts, our goal, again, I know I keep hitting this, but is not to just get a convert just so they can get through the door by the skin of their teeth, which is, I feel like, is kind of how the methods and the models are set up today. But rather, it is so that we may train people in discipleship so they will explode through the gates of heaven because their life is a testimony to the grace of God. Does that make sense? That's what we want. That's what we want. All right, so I just wanted Peter to say that, so I didn't have to say it by myself. Okay, so what are we doing here in terms of our own practice? And if you're taking BTI for credit, what's some of the assignments here that we've talked about in the syllabus? Well, one is to pray for those who are lost around you. I trust that you interact with at least some people in your life that are lost and do not know Christ. Pray for lost family members. And then pray for opportunities. Boy, that's a bold prayer, isn't it? Especially for those of us who are a little bit more hesitant to get out there. But have you ever prayed for an opportunity and then it's like, whoa, that afternoon, oh my goodness, there's an opportunity all of a sudden. It's amazing how God really loves this prayer and he wants his truth to be spread to people. And so that's okay. That doesn't mean that that person has to make a commitment to Christ that afternoon. Right? God's plan is often the long game. And on top of that, his plan is not just to save everybody who hears the gospel, but is rather to proclaim the glories of himself to the world. And so we take those opportunities as much as we can. And so one of the things in the assignments there is you can give away between 3 to 25 gospel tracts. And there's different venues, obviously, you can do that in. But another option that I've added for this time around is you could also have 3 conversations with the same person or with more than one person and then write a 1-page summary about those conversations. And ideally, it would not be someone who's already saved or who you're pretty sure is saved, but probably someone who you're pretty sure is not saved or someone who definitely is not saved. But then you can write a 1-page summary of your interactions there as well. So giving options there, gospel tracts are great, and so those can be very effective. But then there's also opportunities where you're going to have something really good there. You got some gold in front of you where you might want to take that and write about it. And so I wanted to give you that opportunity as well. Okay. Now, any questions about that, especially for those of you who are taking the assignments? Yeah, Chris?
Actually, kind of to build on what you're saying, right now, I have opportunities every week because of the work of the pregnancy center.
Yeah.
And I think we have to remember, too, that sometimes when we present the gospel, we are maybe the farmer or the gardener that's planting.
Yes, right.
And like you were saying, this is God's plan is a long-term thing.
Yes.
And it's planting that seed and remembering that. And if they reject us, they're not rejecting us, they're
right.
Rejecting Christ.
That's right.
But that we remember that sometimes we're not the harvesters.
Yeah.
You know, so
that's a good point.
Planting that seed and moving through there. So I through my life, having been a firefighter, you have to be really careful about talking about Christ or anything
right.
In the job.
Right.
But there were opportunities, like I'd go in a house and I'd see things that were indicative of some kind of faith, and then I would, you know, open up a little there. But I'll tell you what, being at the pregnancy center,
yeah,
we're going right down a sheet, and I said, well, and then let me ask about you go to church, yeah. And it just leads right into it. And
that's awesome.
God put me somewhere I never expected to be, and I'm really, truly enjoying.
That's great.
Something that I never was really that good at, but the understanding that I've only got a short time with them, and I'm just trying to plant a seed.
Yeah,
and,
so great.
And I think we just have to remember that too. And sometimes we're just the gardener.
Yeah,
somebody else is going to be the harvest, but we're planting a seed.
Yeah, that's right. That's so good.
I don't know where I heard it, but years ago I heard it takes 5 credible witnesses for the Lord. For somebody typically makes a decision. So it's like that. Like, one of us is tilling the soil.
Yep.
One of us is planting a seed, and then all of a sudden, You know, the evangelist comes by and goes, "You want to know Jesus?" Yeah.
You know. It's true. The Lord uses many circumstances and people in our lives sometimes to bring us to Christ. And so that's exactly right. It's really wise words that we're not all the harvesters, that we're not always going to see people that'll just come to faith because we're talking to them about the gospel. But there might be many things that will come into their life and into their thinking. Sometimes it's like you, another friend, and a book that they were reading or that they were given, or something that they came across, a sermon that they heard, or something like that that brings conviction. I was just reading it was a really sweet story of a Bible study that I was teaching at Grace Community Church a couple years ago, and there was a young kid there. He's a sweet kid, but he would kept getting in trouble in school, and he had even built a flamethrower at school, and then he got kicked out. I'm like, man, that's kind of cool, actually. But he was kind of a troublemaker, but he was a nice kid to talk to and everything, and just kind of quiet and stuff. But he finally gloriously came to Christ, and his mom was just heartbroken for him for many years. And he was in high school, and he finally came to know the Lord. Now he's actually going to master's, and it's just really neat to see his testimony. But there were multiple conversations that brought him, especially there were three guys in his Bible study that finally talked to him and had some conversation with him. And he didn't repent that night, but then he ended up having another conversation with a pastor at Grace Community Church. And it was like the combination of the two finally brought the weight of the conviction, but it required both of them. And he talked about that in his testimony. And I just thought, that's a really neat testimony to see. And we see how God uses many people to bring people to faith. So great. Great point. Good. Any other questions or comments there? Okay. All right. Well, if you have any other questions about even the assignments or anything, just let me know. But I wanted to give you a couple options there so that not only if you want to do gospel tracts, but you could also do maybe a one-page summary if you wanted to do that as well. You don't have to do both. You can do both if you want, but you only have to do one if you're doing the assignments there. Okay? All right, let me go ahead and transition and switch gears here into the section number 2 for personal evangelism. So we will talk a little bit more here about some of the pros and cons to methodology. And I will pull that up here in the notes. And we'll probably have, well, maybe not, now that I've taken so much time. But there might be some time here at the end where we might have some time to talk with either some questions, if you have questions about evangelism, or if you have any examples that you would like to share about your own experience in evangelism. We might have time for that. If we don't this time, hopefully next time. Oh, wait, sorry, I pulled up the wrong notes. Sorry, wait until next time for that. Okay, whatever. So let me come back here and pull that up. We still might have time. And if we do, we can have an opportunity if you wanted to share maybe an experience that you've had in evangelism that went really well or something to that effect. But at least for today, we're going to talk about pros and cons to evangelism methods. And let me start off with a quote here from La Tourette. I think that's how you pronounce his last name, in the history of the expansion of Christianity. He says the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, in other words, like an occupation, or made it a major part of their occupation, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion. And that's interesting. In other words, Christianity develops best when it is adopted organically in people's hearts and it doesn't become like this mode of like a business operation or some kind of like occupation that you take on, that kind of a thing. Christianity is the very fabric of who you are. So you're living out Christianity in every venue of life, whether that's your occupation, whether that's, obviously being here in church and so forth, but in anything, in your hobbies, in your interests, in your family life, and so forth. Being a Christian invades every aspect of your life. And that's why to say, like, well, Christianity, when it becomes like my profession or my career, it sounds all nice, but that's just a facet of your life. Where in reality, it's actually far more effective, he says, when it is a part of just who you are, and it just comes out in any area of your life. And another really helpful quote here from Jesse Johnson, who many of us know well and love, he says, quote, "Christian obedience is not motivated by guilt, but by glory." That's a great statement, even just that line right there. "It's not motivated by guilt, but by glory. Teach the people that evangelism is done as an act of obedient worship. The Christian evangelizes because his heart has been made glad by the glorious grace of God, and so satisfied by the joy of the Lord that comes in Christ, he becomes free to lay down his life in faithful service to others, longing for them to know the joy of worshiping the God they love." Boy, that's a really positive way of looking at it, because evangelism can become a guilt trip. And we know this. How much have you been evangelizing? Oh, I'm failing. I feel like everyone, if they're honest, would be like, I could always do more, right? Obviously. But the Bible doesn't really go there, does it? Does the Bible put tons of guilt trip on people because they haven't evangelized? That's not really where the Bible goes. The Bible actually spends it more, I don't want to say spins, but that sounds bad. But, right, the Bible puts it in a more positive way, doesn't it? It's a much more positive way. It's really drawing people's hearts because they long to do this. It's encouraging them not with the whip, but with the carrot, so to speak, right? Dangling the carrot in front of them. You love this, don't you? Yeah, I do. Okay, I want to do this, okay? That's what I think is the most natural way to encourage people in evangelism. So the pros and cons of evangelism methods. And what I mean by that is it's easy to develop methodology. Like, here is a method of doing evangelism. Instead of kind of feeling it out on your own kind of thing, there are methods that people have put into place. And that's great. Some of these can be very helpful. We're going to look at some pros and cons here. Some pros about this. Well, it can give you a template to follow and help you formulate a plan, especially if you don't really know what you're doing or you want some direction there. It can give you a template to follow. It can help you to stay focused on the evangelism presentation, or I should say the gospel presentation, and not get you sidetracked with non-essential questions. It'll kind of give you a roadmap to kind of get around those. If someone's asking you a question that is kind of way out in left field and getting you off the gospel. You know, people do that, right? They're pretty clever out there. They'll come up with some weird question. It'll be kind of like their canned question to counter anyone who's trying to evangelize them, to convert them, so to speak. You've probably heard a few of these, like, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? Like, well, you know, when an unstoppable force meets an, you know, unstoppable force meets an immovable object, you know, that kind of thing. Like, how do we reconcile that fact? Right? And obviously, okay, if you ever come across that question, can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift? The answer is, he wouldn't do that. Okay, so that's your answer. Okay, he wouldn't do that, obviously. So it's a sidetrack question that is trying to get you away from the gospel, to try and create some kind of arbitrary, logical, what seems like a contradiction. Like, how could that be? How can that exist? You don't need to get involved into that. You don't want to get distracted by that. Instead, sometimes these methods can help you to think of ways to get around those questions and have a strategy in place, and that's good. These methods can also motivate a church group. A lot of times that's the case in youth ministries. If you have a method or some kind of a plan in place, we're going to go and do this certain thing at this place, and we're going to train our people to go about the conversation this way, it can help motivate a church group to do that. It can emphasize the importance of evangelism through the example of others. In other words, those who are committed to a method can become, I don't know, like champions, so to speak, of a certain method, that, and become a little bit more, have an expertise and a skill in that area. So that can be an example for others as well. And it can help us remember that living a godly life in front of others is not the same thing as actually proclaiming the gospel. Okay, and it's not an excuse for us so that we don't have to verbally explain the gospel. We should be about verbally explaining the gospel to people. That's what we should be about. Now, that's not, obviously, to be sure, that's not to disqualify the importance of living a godly life. That is really important, and we should be about that too. And that plays actually a pivotal role when evangelism opportunities come. Because if you're not really focused on living a godly life, then your evangelism is probably going to fall flat on its face because people will see right through that. Like, well, you don't actually live that. You don't actually live that in front of me. So the starting place actually is to live a godly life, but then let that godly life overflow into words as you're interacting with people because of the joy that's in your heart. You want to share that with others. Okay, now the cons of evangelism methods can be some of these. It can lead to the notion of the way to evangelize. It can quickly go that direction, so we just want to be cautious. It doesn't have to go that direction, obviously, so that's why we're not against evangelism methods, but it can lead to this mentality that there is the way to do evangelism, and that's not necessarily true. It can pigeonhole someone into believing that they must use a certain method to evangelize, or if they don't, then they're just less than obedient to the Great Commission. Well, that's obviously not true. It can lead to the idolization of certain methods as well, that you idolize one over the other. It can lead to division. In other words, the more outgoing people start to look down upon those who are a little bit more introverted or less outgoing. It can also, and I like this one here, it can lead to the varsity versus junior varsity methods. This is that's a good way to put it, I think. The varsity methods, like, okay, cold turkey evangelism, right? You're just kind of going up to someone randomly and just immediately exploding into questions about the gospel, right? Or street preaching, and those become like echelon number one, and they're up here, and they start to look down upon other methods that are a little softer, a little bit more delicate, a little bit more patient. The junior varsity methods that would be like, well, leaving a tract on a restaurant table or developing a relationship with a non-believer, there becomes this one is better than the other. And in reality, this creates an unsuspecting pride that believes that wrongly believes that it's actually glorifying in evangelism, like, well, this is just better. When in reality, it's actually glorifying one's bravery to do evangelism in more hostile environments. It's actually not glorifying to the gospel at all. And so we want to be careful about that kind of mentality. In fact, what actually tends to be more effective are the softer ones that are more relationship building. Those are the most effective. That's the irony of it. Now, when you talk about it from a convert's perspective, that may or may not be the case. Maybe the street preaching produces more converts, but does it actually produce what? More disciples. That's what God actually cares about. Well, street preaching usually does not. Usually not. Doesn't mean it can't, just usually does not. I can lead to the belief that a Christian can't evangelize the right way until he has gone through the training. It can also lead to this idea that we trust in the method versus actually trusting in the Holy Spirit to do his work and his time. And it can also lead to an abridged gospel. And we want to be careful about this. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but be careful about foisting a canned approach of evangelism upon people. And John MacArthur has a quote on this, and he says it well. He says, quote, "The gospel is not a message that can be capsulized, abridged, and shrink-wrapped, and then offered as a generic remedy for every kind of sinner. Ignorant sinners need to be instructed about who he is and why he has the right to demand their obedience. Self-righteous sinners need to have their sin exposed by the demands of God's law. Careless sinners need to be confronted with the reality of God's impending judgment. Fearful sinners need to hear that God, in his mercy, has provided a way of deliverance. The form of the message will vary in each case, but the content must always drive home the reality of God's holiness and the sinner's helpless condition. Then it points sinners to Christ as a sovereign but merciful Lord who has purchased full atonement for all who will turn to him in faith. End quote. That's helpful. The idea is that, yes, the conversation may look different from person to person, but your content is not going to look different. It's still going to be the full gospel, but it might come in different ways and at different times, but you're still going to bring in the full and clear gospel at some point. But it might be approached differently. And you see this throughout the Bible. You don't really see the apostles presenting just canned gospel presentations at every conversation that they have. It's different and unique to the setting and the circumstance in which they are in. So we just want to be mindful of that as well, that there are different ways that the conversations can go. And here's another thing that I added that I didn't put in the PowerPoint, but it can also make you unprepared. So, in other words, when you have a method and you're following a certain strategy, you're in the driver's seat, yes? And that's not a bad thing. You eventually do want to get into the driver's seat and kind of direct that conversation. But sometimes it can unnaturally put you in the driver's seat so much that you're unprepared to actually answer their questions, right? When you get so stuck in a method, you're not really engaging with them anymore. You're just engaging with the content, and you're trying to force, you know, the person who's like a square into a round hole, right? You're trying to get in there, you can do this. And they're like, I have lots of questions, I don't care, get in there, right? That kind of thing. You want to care about the person and the questions that they have. You want to deal with them as a person. That's how anybody wants to be ministered to. So we just want to be mindful of that. People, and I may have put this in somewhere in the notes here, I don't remember, but people really won't care so much of what you know until they know how much you care, right? You probably heard that before, right? But that's really true. They really want to know that you actually care about them. And then it starts to reduce the defense that they have against the gospel and against you. It starts to lower those shields, and then you have an opportunity to start ministering the truth to them. So that's just some helpful thoughts there. Now, one method, which can be very helpful, but we just want to be mindful of how this works, is the way of the master. And you may know this from Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, who have popularized this method by using the Ten Commandments to confront non-believers with the reality of their own sinfulness. The way of the master is something that you can use in evangelism and can be effective. And so again, it's based upon the Ten Commandments. They go actually through some of those commandments very specifically with people. And it's called the way of the master because it's based on Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler that we see in the Gospels. The young man, this rich young man in Jesus' day, thought that he could earn eternal life by his works. And so Jesus directed him to the impossible standard of the law, as summarized by essentially five of the Ten Commandments, in order to make him aware of his own sinfulness. And so that was the goal there. And so based on this, proponents of the way of the master insist that Christians should show unbelievers that they are not good persons by holding them to the standard of the Ten Commandments. Again, it can be very effective, okay? And this is kind of typically how an interaction would go. And you're probably familiar with this. Basically, it goes like this. An evangelist comes up to a person and says, hey, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? And they say, well, yeah, I mean, at first they're like, no, I've never done that. And it's like, even like little lies? Well, I guess a little bit. Yeah, sure. So then the evangelist continues, well, what do you call someone who tells lies? Liar. Okay, that's right. So have you ever stolen something then? Even something small. You've taken something and you're like, I realize, even if it's like time at work or something like that. I've done that. Well, then what do you call someone who steals things? Well, you call them a thief. And so then the interaction goes through a few more iterations of that, through some of the more of the commandments and so forth. And then eventually the evangelist will say, well, then by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterer at heart. So if God judges you by the standard of the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, will you be innocent or will you be guilty? You're like, well, I guess I would be guilty. So then the evangelist would then say, and if God, as a righteous judge, gives you justice, will he send you to heaven or to hell? I guess it would be to hell. Does that concern you? Most people say, I guess that does concern me. Yeah. So then the evangelist says, then do you want to know what God did so that you wouldn't have to suffer the penalty of hell for your breaking of his law? And then from there, the evangelist can share the gospel and starts to talk about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Now, a lot of that is very true and it's very right. It's actually really good and it can be very effective. So let's look at some of the strengths of this here. One, it makes the conversation easy to get off the ground. It helps people realize that they are no good in God's eyes and that God takes sin seriously. So that's a good thing. I think that's a very helpful aspect to this method. It takes God's holiness and man's sin seriously. So not just even sin itself, but even just the fact that God is holy and he has a perfect, a righteous standard that everyone must attain to. Again, the reason why every false religion is false when it comes to the area of salvation is because God is not holy enough. Right? Have you realized that? Christianity has the only perfectly holy God that has this perfect standard like you cannot attain to. Like, God is the holiest in the Christian religion, so to speak. There's no one holier than the God of the Bible. Even the Jewish Orthodox view of the Old Testament does not treat God holy enough because they still believe that their works can somehow outdo their bad. And that still throws something serious into the face of God's holiness. It also quickly puts people in a logical paradox. So that's what this method can do. And that's kind of helpful. It's a clever tactic of kind of pushing people into a realm where they're like, yeah, I have to admit that that's true, but I just don't want to believe it. But just because you don't want to believe it doesn't mean it's not true, right? This is actually a true thing, and so we're appealing you to the truth. So that's a good thing. And Paul does that a lot. He will push people into logical conundrums, and Jesus does that all the time. Jesus is an expert at doing that. And then, of course, it gives the bad news before the good news. We have a lot of examples of gospel presentations that do not do that, and they are not gospel presentations. It wouldn't even be good to even call them gospel presentations in that light. So in this case, this really does a good job to bring forth the bad news first before giving you the good news. The Romans Road does that as well, right? You know the Romans Road? It's just following Paul's logic from Romans 1 through 3, essentially. And he just starts off, everyone's condemned. And he starts to show how there is no one righteous, not even one. And he breaks down that argument before he even talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's helpful and instructive for us. In terms of weaknesses, and I think we'll probably need to stop here after we kind of talk about the weaknesses here because we're running out of time. The aspects of the gospel can be downplayed, at least certain aspects, I should say. There are certain aspects of the gospel that can be downplayed in favor of the presentation of the Ten Commandments. In other words, there's little mention of like the resurrection, which is kind of a cornerstone to our faith, right? But that sometimes is not emphasized in this gospel presentation. There can also be a lack of focus on the implications of following Christ and discipleship. Again, not that they're intending to do this. I do believe that Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron believe in good discipleship and so forth, but the method itself can tend to lean people toward not prioritizing the discipleship aspects. The presentation often can be disconnected from the local church, and disconnected from equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. This is common in a lot of cold evangelism opportunities. The conversation should not simply, though, end on the street. It should not just end there, which often it does end there, and that's a bummer. Even if the person comes to faith, it's like it kind of ends there. There should be a way to follow up and to seek out a discipleship relationship and so forth. It also rightly stresses the judicial nature of salvation, but it neglects the aspect of explaining the restoration of our relationship with God through Christ. So apparently in this model, yes, it can get the bad news right, and that's good, but then the good news needs to be more developed, more enhanced, because there needs to be an emphasis on the fact that you are now brought into a relationship that is right with God. And passages like Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, this is for my glory, to save people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue for my glory." It does not always stress that aspect there. It can lead to confusion about the new covenant. It can be an emphasis on the law so much that the law is seen as kind of identical to what the new covenant is today. And it's not quite the case. Technically, we're not under the law anymore. This is why it gets confusing with like the Sabbath and so forth. Like, are we under the Sabbath? Well, no, we're not under the Sabbath. So is it just that we're not under that stipulation? Or what about the other stipulations? Well, technically, it says in Galatians, you're not under the law at all. You're not under the law at all. But you are under the law of Christ, which has built a precedent on top of the law of Moses and on the law of the Old Testament. So there can be a confusion there as well. And I'll probably need to talk a little bit about that more next time, because there are some facets there regarding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that might be helpful for us to just quickly think about, but we won't have time for that today. So I will go ahead and leave the weaknesses area here a little bit unfinished, and we can finish that up next time when we walk through this. But any quick questions before we close here on evangelism or things related to that? Does that sound good? Okay, very good. All right, well, let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the main service. Father, thank you so much for our time together here, and thank you for the opportunity that we have to talk about things in your word and talk about how we can share these things with those around us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of those kind of opportunities and to just always be ready to proclaim the glories of Christ to those around us out of a heart of joy, not out of a heart of guilt. And that we would have a mindset that would be one to care for the people in front of us, that would actually want to see their lives changed and growing in Christ, and that we would love people to the degree that we will even want to see them discipled and brought into the local church and equipped as people for the work of service. So we pray this for your name's sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.